and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We could have done that scripture reading out of any of the Gospels. The story of triumphal entry is found throughout the Gospels in each one of them. And in each one of them, it gets set up a little bit differently. It gets a bit of a different ending as well, where something else is connected to it as an application point to help understand what was going on. We'll mainly be dealing with the book of John here this morning, but I'll be referring to some of the other stories as well, as there's a lot of overlap and help we can get through looking at all of them. As we begin with our message today, this is the beginning of the Holy Week. We've already mentioned that. We Protestants, we don't know what to do with that. We don't have any idea what to do when it comes to this sort of liturgical action that happens on the calendar. Some of us, you're like, no, that's not for me. Regulative principle all the way, or for others, we're like, you know, that is interesting. I like this understanding of how these Bible events can shape our lives and our calendar. Maybe that blends. And so there's a lot of discussion and a lot of tension over it, frankly. But what we know is that already, because of the good job of the worship team, because of the good job of whoever planned this worship service, you've already been given the basics of this, that we are beginning the last period of Jesus's ministry. The last week of his life is coming up on us, and it is a week of joy and celebration and tragedy and agony all mixed together, or as moms would call it, Tuesday. It's rough. It looks like it's going to start out good with the triumphal entry, and it just goes right downhill from there into complete and utter bloody chaos. But this has a different outcome, and so does yours. The craziness and chaos of the Easter week and how we alternately look at it out of the corner of our eye as the most beautiful thing and yet as the most horrible thing ever. What gives meaning to the Easter week is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the only thing that makes sense out of it. And that is the only thing that's going to make sense out of our chaos and tragedy that we face in our daily lives. And we're going to see that more as we work through not only this fraction of the text in John, but as you work through all of the Easter week, as you work through all the different texts that go through this last portion of Jesus's life, you're going to see that it all begins to make sense when Jesus is raised from the dead and revealed to be Lord, the Messiah that was promised by the prophets. Now, I'm just going to give a very normal sermon this week. I've given some strange ones here at Redeemer before, but this is going to be pretty normal. Nevertheless, there's some important things to include as we enter into this text that are referenced in the text themselves. John 12, verse 16, John kind of steps into the story for just a moment. And he says, now, the disciples, including himself, did not understand these things at first. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him. That is, in their Bible of their day, they were experiencing the Bible of their day. They were experiencing what Zechariah 9:9 was pointing to. They were experiencing what Genesis 2 was pointing to. They were experiencing what the suffering servant of Isaiah gave them insight into. And while they were in the middle of the washing machine of their own life, they couldn't see it. They couldn't get it. It took later reflection to really begin to draw out from what they were experiencing how God was at work, how prophecy was fulfilled, and how it all further undergirded the truth that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that Jesus Christ was the incarnate God-man who had lived and would die according to God's plan. It took a while. Truth takes time. But we have an advantage here. We have an advantage of being able to have that warning that it took some thought, it took some time, it took some reflection and pondering. So we're going to do the pondering first. We're going to get some of these connections that we may have missed out of the way and then work our way through it and then see how these different perspectives will help us understand in a new way the triumphal entry story today. Freshen it up a bit. First thing is something Pastor Dave said I had to say. When Pastor Dave talked to me about preaching this week, he was like, oh, now, you've got to tell him this. You've got to say this. Because I know he was really looking forward to doing it. He had already planned ahead, had already started thinking about what he was going to be talking about on this Sunday. Then he wasn't able to, called me in, but he made sure I knew what I had to talk about. And that's my first point, is Pastor Dave wanted me to mention the parallel between Jesus coming from the Mount of Olives, coming down to, which is just, it's not a mountain, it's just a little hill, coming down to establish true worship in Jerusalem at the temple. And how similar this is to King David doing the same thing, bringing the tabernacle and restoring true worship to Jerusalem by bringing the tabernacle back into Jerusalem after it was kidnapped. He was doing the work of the better David, of the greater David, by restoring God's glory and proper worship of God to Jerusalem. But as Jesus prophesied in John 2:19, he would also raise up the temple in 3 days. He wasn't just the temple himself and bringing glory to the temple. He would raise up the temple. And so we see in the connection of David both restoration of worship and resurrection. Jesus would raise up the temple. That's the first point that Pastor Dave wanted me to make. You got that, Pastor Dave? Good. All right. We can go on. Now, second, R.C. Sproul had something he loved to say about this. I worked with him for a few years, and he had something he loved to say about this. When he was talking about the triumphal entry, referencing Mark's story of it, he would talk about how Ezekiel witnessed the glory of God departing from the temple in 586 B.C. in Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 11, if you want to mark that. And that this entry, and they never saw the glory come back. Remember, Ichabod, the glory has departed, and they never saw it come back. Well, here it's coming back. When the glory comes back to the temple, what does it do? Well, we see in the couple of the stories of the triumphal entry, it comes back and it kicks butt and it takes names. It clears out the temple. It gets rid of the garbage. It gets rid of those who were hindering the Gentiles from worshiping God properly, that hindered the Jews from worshiping God properly. He comes in and the glory returns. And what does the Jewish leadership, the current ruling established religious leaders of the day do? They reject the glory. They say no to the glory. The glory is getting in the way of our business. The glory is getting in the way of our profit margins. We can't have no glory around here. R.C. talks about how that this glory was rejected. That this time when the glory, when Solomon prayed at the beginning of the first temple, the glory came and God's people received it. But this time Jesus prays, the glory comes and it's rejected. Now that has something to say to those of us who were raised in dispensationalism and were influenced by that. I think that's probably every one of us were a part of a church and listened to somebody at one time or the other who said that there'll come end times, and during the end times we need to build a new temple, and the glory will come to that new temple, and we need to pray for the red heifer and all that stuff. But if this is true, if R.C. is right about this, and I think he is right about this, that Jesus is the glory returning to the temple here, then we don't need a future temple to be rebuilt. We don't need future glory to come down because the glory did return to the temple and was rejected. So we see a correction there that helps us to understand prophecy better. And we're going to see by the end of the sermon why that's so important and connected to this story. Number three, one more insight that the disciples would have seen later and that the gospel writers saw later after reflection. When Jesus told his disciples to go and get the colt for them to ride, he was definitely thinking of Zechariah 9:9, no doubt about it. But also connected to that, later on, he curses the fig tree. Remember in the book of Matthew, immediately following the story, he curses the fig tree. The writers of the gospel seem to want us to remember the mission that God gave to Adam to take dominion over creation. And Jesus, as the second Adam, the better Adam, the first Adam, had completely blown his mission to take dominion. Snakes were slithering everywhere in the garden. They're eating and taking stuff off of trees they ought not be taking it off of. Adam's not doing his job as taking dominion over creation, but Jesus exercises complete authority over creation. First of all, tells his disciples that, yeah, go get that little donkey, that little young donkey that I'm probably too heavy for. Go and get that one. I'll ride that one. He won't give us any problems. Showing his dominion over animals, over creation, even donkeys that are famously grumpy and that famously don't obey you when you ask them to do things. He has no problem showing dominion over the little colt that comes and carries him exactly where he wants to go. Even though he's never carried anybody before, not a problem. He'll do it for Jesus because Jesus is the greater Adam who has complete dominion over creation. He's also the greater Adam in that he knows how to command trees. Now, if those of you who like planting fruit trees, go and plant a fig tree. You can't kill it. A fig tree is very hardy. It will bear fruit. It can freeze. The leaves can cut off. The more you abuse it, it seems like the better fruit that it makes. But Jesus then, after taking a donkey that ordinarily you can't tell him what to do, he then takes a tree that is incredibly hardy, that can bear the freezing snow and incredible winds and then incredible oppressive heat of that area of the world, produces figs, no problem. Jesus says, you're cursed, and it goes away and just curls up overnight. That's showing dominion over creation. And that's one of the pictures that they're trying to give, that the gospel writers are trying to give to Jesus, that helps us to understand how deep and important and significant this little innocent sounding story where Jesus just comes into Jerusalem, people get excited. Why is that such a big deal? It is incredibly a big deal. There's a lot going on in here. You just have to ponder it, consider it, and see what God is doing. Now that gives us a glimpse, just looking through the lens of verse 16 of John chapter 12, where it says that it took some time for the disciples to ponder this and figure out the complete significance of what was going on. Well, now we've done some, just do a little more observation of the text, and then we'll be ready for some application. So in modern times, as well as in ancient times, when someone really important comes to visit the town, visit a city, why, the dignitaries will come out, the mayor will come out, the police chief. They may give you the key to the city, as we saw in Bye Bye Birdie last night when we went to see the musical. They came out and gave the key to Conway Birdie. And so you get these important people that come out to welcome the person who is coming into the city. And many people assume that that's exactly what's going on with Jesus. He comes into the city and everybody knows he's really important, and so they come out to greet him. No, that's not exactly what happened. How many of you have been to the Strawberry Festival before? How many of you have not been to the Strawberry Festival? Raise your hand. You know, I'm concerned. Do you know how many people go to the Strawberry Festival over the rough month that it's held? 600,000. 600,000. So those of you who raised your hand, you're just about in the minority. You're one of the few who haven't gone. You need to go. But imagine those of you who have gone to the Strawberry Festival. You go walking in, and people are yelling and screaming and having a good time, riding the strawberry rides, eating the strawberry funnel cake, all the things that you do. And there's a whole bunch of people there. Now, in Jesus' time, there were about over 10 days where the first, second, and third Passover happened. They had an early Passover, then the normal Passover, and then they had a late Passover as well that they had. During that roughly 10 days, there would be about 250,000 people that would come through Jerusalem. They would come through the Temple Mount. And those people would be lining the main road that was going up to Jerusalem. Didn't matter whether you were coming from higher than Jerusalem or not. They said you were going up. And they were going up to Jerusalem. And so Jesus was walking down this main road that was leading right into Jerusalem, coming down from the Mount of Olives area. And as he's coming in, there are crowds already there because of the Passover. They're not there for him. They don't know it's him. But Jesus has some fans. He has a fan club, those who saw him doing some miracles, specifically those who saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. And so there's some people that are dancing around. They're saying, here comes Jesus. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And everybody else is already singing songs because they were singing the Psalms of Ascent, the special psalms that were written during a little bit later in the Psalms, from about Psalm 120 to 134, and they were written a little later than most of the rest of the Psalms because most of them were written during the time of the Babylonian exile. They were longing to be able to go up to Jerusalem again, to be able to return to Jerusalem after being kicked out. And that's where a lot of these songs come from, is from that later period. They're songs about oppression, songs about other cultures and armies coming in and conquering Israel and kicking them out of their own land. And what would it be like when the Davidic king was back on the throne? What would it be like when once again God was fully manifesting his kingdom there in Israel? That's what the Psalms of Ascent are about. And so Jesus comes up and he's riding on his little colt and people are singing songs. And he and his people, his little group of people that are very excited to see him, that are hoping he's going to do more miracles, well, they dance and everybody starts kind of getting into it. Everybody starts getting excited. The themes and the songs that fit this idea of a new Davidic king being on the throne of Israel and getting rid of those who had oppressed them and kicked them out of their own city, their own country. Well, those themes begin to merge and people begin to get excited and begin to cheer for Jesus because they begin to wonder, is this it? Is this the time when God will hear our prayers and will restore the kingdom the way it ought to be? Now think about those from the perspective of the crowds, and clearly they got excited by this, but think about the bittersweet nature of this to Jesus. Jesus is also in an exile of sorts, cut off from his heavenly home. And he was about to celebrate his last Passover. And more than anyone, he longed for the peace of Jerusalem. And unfortunately, though, he knew that there would be no peace in Jerusalem. There would be blood, lots of blood, his blood. And that would just be the start. About 33 years later, about his own age later, would come another great spilling of blood as Rome got fed up to here with Israel and the Jews rebelling against them. And they would come in and stomp out the Israel that we think about from the Bible would get destroyed as the Second Temple was destroyed, the priesthood, the whole economic and governmental system of Israel would be destroyed in about 33 more years. And Jesus knew that was coming too, but he knew that that would have a good side to it as well, because as the tattered vestiges of the old covenant were torn away, he knew that the result of that would God's people would be wrapped in a fresh robe of righteousness that only he could provide. So Jesus enters into the city and they begin to follow their own biblical instincts from the royal procession that happened in the anointing of Jehu in 2 Kings 9. They lay their garments down. But as they saw that happening, as they begin to think about how that connected to all the scriptures, many people appreciated that. Certainly his disciples did. Certainly those who were looking forward to a real returning Messiah, they were excited about this. But there were a group of people that were not excited. The Bible nerds. The Bible nerds of the day were not excited. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. They had known almost from the beginning that Jesus smelled like, looked like, and sounded like the suffering servant that Isaiah had prophesied. These are the kind of folks that you would go to. I don't know if you watch any of these videos on YouTube. Someone will go into a pawn shop and they'll have some sort of, this is Paul McCartney's guitar pick, and I want you to buy this for $50,000. And they'll call in an authenticator, this guy. I got to call in my friend who specializes in Beatles guitar picks. And he comes in and looks at it and he says, you know, this is, and in 5 seconds, he says, yep, that's a Beatles guitar pick. It's got right here. I knew he'd like to dig in his thumbnail to it right here. That's it. That's definitely a Paul McCartney, and they'll give him, but then he'll offer him $20,000 and he takes it. That's how those videos go. I'm just saving you time. These scribes and Pharisees, They knew in 5 seconds that Jesus was a Messiah. He had it written all over him. They knew he was who he claimed to be. His miracles put the stamp of approval on it. His teachings put the stamp of approval on it. And this last week, this coming into Jerusalem, riding on a colt with the people cheering around him, throwing palms in front of him, they knew for sure this was definitely the Messiah. And they hated his guts for it. They hated him. They had long outlived the need of the Messiah that was predicted in their scriptures. Now there's an application point for some of us who have been Christians for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years about having outlived your need for the Messiah that is written in the scriptures you memorized and I memorized when we were kids. But when's the last time we really went to them and desperately poured out our heart to God because we needed him so? But I'm going to move on from there. The Bible nerds didn't appreciate it, but we can, to some extent, find some understanding and sympathy for them. I think if we Presbyterians had been around during that time, we would have doubted Jesus at first as well. Because probably every other week somebody was coming around saying, I'm the Messiah, follow me. Here's the offering plate, follow me, I'm the Messiah. And sure enough, there's plenty of stories in history about that, in Jewish history as well as the scriptures. But that doubt, even that healthy doubt that you might have when someone makes a rather outrageous claim, God's word gives us a way to resolve those doubts. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Now, with that being the story, Jesus has come into Jerusalem, fulfilled many, many prophecies by this point in his ministry, fulfills a dozen more in this brief period of time during the triumphal entry, so many that his disciples can't even keep up with all of them. I want to take now, after observing the text, just a couple of moments to interpret and apply for us today. Jesus is at the center of what's going on here. You miss that, and you miss where he's at the center of the church and at the center of this everything. First, notice how voluntary the sufferings of Christ were. He undertook this week of suffering and hardship and humiliation not joyful. Jesus was not a fool, you understand. He wasn't crazy. Nobody approaches the week and the suffering that he was about to approach with a sort of praise the Lord, I just can't wait to experience this. He knew that this was going to be awful. But he showed us how to willingly, voluntarily offer up our bodies and our lives to an experience where being faithful to Christ is only going to make things worse. You say, Pastor, that doesn't sound like a message that's encouraging for Sunday morning. Then read the Bible. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Not take up your iPad. Not take up all the wonderful and enjoyable things that we have in our culture that addict us and compel us to more and more have fun. And more the churches are turning to the Christianity just being one more way for you to have your best life now. And absolutely, when I have lunch with the Calais after this, I'll be having my best life now. You understand? The fellowship, the sweet fellowship, there are joys to be found in the Christian life because there's joys to be found in knowing one another, but there's also suffering that comes in knowing one another. Anybody who served on a session with me knows that, right, Chris? Oh, Chris. No, that there's a lot of pain that goes on there. Jesus knows what he's getting into. And he knows that he needs to set an example of what it looks like to be the true Job, going into this fully cognizant, fully understanding of what he's getting into. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Offering up our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, is very real here. Christian life may be one that can be lived without suffering, without trouble, without sacrifice. But the Christian life is not. The second thing that we see here, after seeing how voluntarily Jesus went into this suffering, was how sovereign and in control he was. Jesus is entering into this crazy Jewish-themed strawberry festival where people are yelling, people are having a great time, and people are also trying to kill him. Just as Jesus was able to make winds and waves and diseases and devils obey him, he was also able to be in control of the hundreds of thousands of people in the situation he was in, and bring it all about for his glory, so that his redemptive mission could be accomplished. God was in control, fulfilling prophecies from hundreds of years before, and his disciples only understood a fraction of those. And I think we all know how they felt. We can only understand a fraction of what's going on and how God is in control in the midst of our chaotic, crazy lives too. Can you see from this text, from this story, how Jesus can be in full control? God can be in full control amidst the chaos of your situation. Your life, your church, your vocation, during the crazy carnival of our world, Jesus is not spazzing out like we are. He is not panicking. He is calm. He's in control. He's on the throne. He's leading you through the chaos into the peace by the still waters. And ultimately, that's where you're headed. So we get to lean on that Jesus. We get to go to that Christ for help. We get to call out for him to send the help of the Holy Spirit, and knowing that he'll promise to do that. Calling out to him from wisdom, knowing he will fulfill his promise in James to send that wisdom to lead us through the crazy and out the other side. And we may only see a fraction of the great grace and love and care that he's showing during that time. But upon reflection, we'll be able to see it all. And for an eternity, we'll really be able to see it. Number three, look at the consequences of these prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. Jesus had to fulfill somewhere between 150 and 300 prophecies, depends on how you count them, from the Old Testament, to have this full claim of being the Old Testament Messiah. And you had better believe that the Bible nerds of his day was making a list and checking it twice. All they had to do was to say, look here, Jesus, we did a careful study of the Old Testament, and we discovered right here number 66 and number 73 and number 127. You didn't fulfill those prophecies. Why, it must mean that you're not the Messiah. But for all the things that the Bible nerds of his day did to stop his ministry, notice they never said that. Because they didn't want to get that conversation started. They didn't want to start talking about all the prophecies that Jesus was fulfilling, because they knew that was a debate they lost. They lost that debate the moment it started. And that's incredibly important to us. That, two things. Number one, that means the Bible's true. That means the Old Testament scriptures were inspired by God in such a way that as even the enemies of Jesus looked at it, were experts in the scripture, were watching Jesus' life lived out right in front of them, and they could find no fault in him. He was fulfilling all the prophecies that were set forth as the Messiah. We have the true key to true happiness, and that is believing the Bible is God's word and living it out. We've got that right here. Second, it shows us that the prophecies in this inerrant true scripture are not metaphorically true or figuratively true or some other wiggle word. They're true. They mean what the original author said and what the original audience understood. So we may expect Jesus' coming to be as real and significant and tactile as the first one. We may expect Jesus to fulfill the prophecies in his return that we look forward to just as clearly and obviously as he did his first coming. And to doubt these prophecies is to doubt the most certain thing in the universe, God's word. And when we do doubt these things, it will place you immediately in that James 1 category of being confused in your faith, not knowing how to pray. Now you say, Pastor, you're kind of making fun of me here. You're stepping on my toes. I feel doubts sometimes. And I love Jesus and I believe the Bible is God's word, but I feel doubts. I get you. I do too. Doubt will come and can come to mature Christians. The key is something that Satan loves to hide. It's looking at prophecy, just what we just talked about. Oh, a prophecy's confusing. I can't look at that. That's what Satan wants you to think. The prophecies all point to Christ so clearly, so obviously. That's the ones we need to focus on. That's the ones we need to look at. All the ones that were fulfilled and culminated in this last week of Jesus' life. Those of you, me included, who do struggle with doubt sometimes, look at prophecy. Look at all the prophecies that Jesus has fulfilled. And that will do amazing things to reestablish your faith in God's word and in its author. So what we see here is that Jesus is willing and able to restore his willing subjects, his people, and bring them exactly what they need, himself, his presence, his spirit, to apply to their sin, their guilt, and their lives. Jesus cleanses the temple immediately following this story in Matthew, but it's the rushing wind blowing through the temple in Acts 2 that's another expression of Jesus' will for his church today. He's still clearing out temples. He's still clearing out our own bodies, our own lives, our own churches from materialism, racism, whatever ism it is that has taken up residence where only God should be. He has come to restore his church to true worship, sacrificial love, and to see what Easter week lays before us, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his church, so that we might not bear the curse for our sins and instead bear the blessings that Jesus obtained from the Father through his willing, sovereign participation in redemption. This is the beginning of the worst week ever for Christ, but for us, one of the, if not the greatest week ever. And how Jesus willingly, sovereignly approaches it, fulfilling all the prophecies, forever sets him apart as our Lord, as our King, deserving of our obedience and honor. Let us pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, forever blessing, forever blessed, make your Son known in hearts today at Redeemer, in lives through this week, in the community in Polk County. This is a time in our culture where we just get to talk about Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, and people won't even look at us funny. We're talking about Easter. Let us take this opportunity to lift Jesus up, to talk about our crucified and risen Savior in our lives, in our weeks, on our jobs, and just see what you do as those who belong to God, who may not even know it yet, are drawn to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.